Well, thanks for being faithful, staying through the end. I appreciate that. You know, when we prepare for a week like this, and I'm given the assignment to speak the last morning, it's impossible to prepare for that. Because you just don't know what's going to come and what's going to happen until you get here. So it's only once you get here and kind of sense what's going on that, for me, at least for me personally, that I can put anything together that makes any sense to tie all the whole week together. And so last night when we were having our encounter with God here, which was really just an awesome time, we were in Revelation 1, which we'll go back to in just a little bit. The Lord just gave me some real clarity on what to share with you this morning. And so as we talk this morning and kind of close out our time and think about, we've had a wonderful week. God's met us here in some real special ways. We walk out that door here in about 30, 40 minutes. We walk out that door, we're going back to some things that we came from. And the question is, what is it that God wants to do as we walk out that door that would cause us to continue on with the thrust and the theme of dangerous leadership? I feel like this week that the messages have been very compelling. And it's pretty clear that there was a definite theme that all those messages kind of fit together that seemed to just brought where the Lord had brought us as a group, each one here because the Lord had led you to come here and you were here for a purpose, and the theme seemed to fit. You know, a lot of times you go to a conference, I'll speak at a conference, man, you get this theme, but you know, nobody ever even mentions the theme. It's just sort of banner up there on the wall or something, you know. And I felt like this week the Lord just really brought all the messages clearly into focus. Just to summarize for us what the Lord has said this week, just in terms of information. I just want to recount this for us so we can kind of get this clearly in our mind. Then we're going to step on to the next thing here. But we've discovered that dynamic, that dangerous leaders, people who really are radically following Jesus Christ, we realize that one, they pray constantly. Two, they experience a visitation from God. Three, they allow for the mess. Four, they release the power of God. Five, they are teachable, not arrogant. Six, they pursue integrity and not just talk. Seven, they feature character rather than persona. Eight, they are Christ-dependent, not codependent. Nine, they are people. People are served through them, not used through them. Ten, they are receivers and givers of God's love. 11, they are friends of God. And 12, they have a fear of God. At least that's what seemed like to me the Lord was saying this week. Well, I look at that and I'm saying, you know, that is really, that's good. And I want that. And I want to be all that, but that's pretty overwhelming to me personally. I look at that and I'm saying, you know, where do you even start to work on that? You know, where do you even start to do anything with that has a concrete and a practical handle on it? And these are excellent issues to consider. And I think when we leave here, we either take the tapes, we take our notes, we take what the Lord's put on our mind and our heart, and we walk back and we say, you know, when I walk back out of here and get back to my place, these are things that I can consider and know that I need to kind of have in my frame of reference as I go. However, what is it that God has given you specifically to walk out of here with that's going to cause you to be a dangerous leader? One thing that He has said to you, one particular issue that He wants you to walk out of here with. That's one consideration. And then the other one is, What is it that when we leave this place, what are the things that are barriers to us that keep us from these things becoming reality to us? These 12 things. What is it that keeps those from being a reality to us? And we were here last night. We were praying, and I was over here kneeling down and just meeting with the Lord and just quietly waiting there before Him and going back through the book of Revelation and just looking at it, and about a year, year and a half ago, I was really heavy into that passage right there that Louis was talking about and several other passages. So this morning, I'd like to take what he said, just take off on what Louis said last night in that Revelation 1 passage and kind of give us a picture of where God wants to be in the end. As we sang that song, you know, throughout the endless ages, we're going to be crowning Him with praises. I want to give us a picture of that. Then come back to this Revelation 1 passage, and then talk with us about some barriers that are keeping us from experiencing those kind of things. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Now I'm a visionary, and this is a visionary passage right here. So I love this passage. This is just an awesome passage to me, and I think you'll see it as we sang that song throughout the endless ages. He will be crowned with praises, and there will be this passage shows us there are going to be millions of people who are there. Look at what it says there. And John's talking. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count." Okay, now picture that in your mind. You're standing here. Let's say you're standing on a platform, and you're looking out here, and the crowd is out there, and they are so big. There are so many people. There are so many that you can't even count the number of people that are out there. A great multitude, as far as you can see. I mean, I remember watching Billy Graham on television when he was in Korea, and they had over a million people in this Yeouido Plaza, and it just seemed like the crowd went on and on forever. That was a small group compared to this. And he says here, "And I saw before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hand. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and around the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, praise the Lord, wisdom, thanks, and honor, power, and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Amen? Amen. Now that is just an awesome passage of Scripture to me of where it's going to end. That's where it's going to be, okay? That's out there, and we're one day we're going to be a part of that great multitude of people, and we're going to be there. And it's going to be one awesome thing. Now, we come back to John's experience in Revelation chapter 1 and the encounter that he had with God, and where he really met Jesus in a very, very, very real way. Now, he had known Jesus before. Okay, and he'd walked with Jesus for 3 years. It wasn't like this was some new deal to him. But Jesus, who was resurrected in heaven, sitting at God's right hand, came to him here. And let's just go back over this passage. And there are a couple of things I want us to see here. I want us to see that as we keep this visionary passage in mind on what's going to happen down the road, and we take into consideration where we are this morning, sitting here in Alabama, getting ready to go home, what is it that God now wants to do to prepare us and all that we're responsible for to get as many people sitting in that crowd doing what they were doing, praising God and saying power and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and blessing to be to Him forever and ever and ever. Amen. What's it going to take? One, and this is a recap really of what Louis said last night, but very important for us to grasp hold of, and this is where we want to sort of launch from to see the rest of what we're going to say this morning, and that is we need to get face to face with Jesus. We need to get face to face with Jesus. And what I'd like to do this morning, just as I know last night, I don't know about you, but I was so tired at the end of the day that it was really hard for me to take time to focus and concentrate and all that. So I'd like for us just to continue what we started last night in a very quiet way, seated right there where you are. I just like to invite you to just to close your eyes, and I want you to picture what I'm reading here, okay? And I'm going to read back through this Revelation 1 passage for us. And try to just not let your mind wander. If you need the Scripture there in front of you, just to open your Bible and look at it, you can. But I want us to get a mental, spiritual picture of this, and emotional as well. You just put yourself into it and just ask God to just say, "Jesus, you know, I want to be face-to-face with You." And let this morning and just reading through this be the start. Maybe last night was the start, or this morning's the start of a face-to-face encounter with Jesus that will be ongoing with you. Verse 12, chapter 1. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like a son of man,
dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and hell." Amen. Now, as we picture Jesus like this, this is a triumphant, powerful Jesus. And the interesting thing that it says here, there's one little phrase that I want to take us to build the rest of this in just a minute. Before we get to that, though, let me just say this, that kind of little brief encounter that we just had there reading through that passage, I'd encourage you to go back and just take that passage, to even memorize it. Just say, you know, start your day every day saying, "Lord, here I am, and here you are, and I know this is who you are." And just saying, "Lord, let me just tell you who I see you to be and who you told me you were, and I just want to meet you every day." See, I think that dangerous leadership is an encounter with God in a place like this, but it's also a daily encounter in God, a weekly encounter in God, a monthly encounter with God, where you take time day by day to spend time with the Lord. You start your day with God. No matter, I don't care how busy we are, you know, and I'm just like you. I get so busy and get up and have things on my mind. C.S. Lewis has a quote that I have in my quiet time notebook. He says, you know, when you wake up in the morning, he says you need to push back all the wild animals that would come at you and push them away so that you can really get focused in on God and who He is. I don't know how it is with you, but it feels like the wild animals just get in my mind every morning. They're just coming at me before I can even get to the shower. And God says, push them all back. Meet with me. Encounter me. Encounter me daily. Encounter me weekly. Encounter me monthly. Take time every day for me. Take a time every week when you block it out for God. Take a time every month where you spend a day alone with God. And that way we can at least structure in the opportunity to continue on being dangerous leaders if we do that. Number one, a face-to-face encounter with Him. Number two, and the second thing I want us to see this morning is that we come face-to-face and have a realistic and honest picture of the barriers that are in front of us, the barriers. See, the thing that Jesus says here, I want you to see this little phrase. He says, I'm holding seven stars in my hand. Okay? Did you catch that little phrase? That was one of the little phrases in there. I've got seven stars, and He's holding these seven stars in His hand. And it talks about the seven golden lampstands. Okay, those are symbolic of the seven churches that He talks about in Revelation 2 and 3. And as I was kneeling there last night and talking to the Lord about just going through that passage, the Lord just took me on over to Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. And I just realized, you know, when we've had an encounter with God like we had last night, an encounter with God like we've had this week, you know, Jesus continued on to reveal to John, look, here are the churches, and here are the barriers, and here are the things that they're facing. And they have to face up to what the realities are that they're dealing with every day. They have to face up to those and repent of those. And so I just want to lay out for you what it was with the seven churches, what the barriers were for each of those seven churches. And each one had a barrier. And then ask ourselves the very simple question, where you are in your encounter with Jesus every day, in your dangerous leadership, in the youth ministry that you are running, which of these barriers is your barrier? Which church are you? And which of these barriers is your barrier? Maybe it's personally, maybe it's for the church. Let me just walk us through these, and we'll just see them real quick here. I don't have a whole lot of comments on those. I just want us to see what they are. And as we look at them, I think one of the things that we can say for sure is we can know we can know that today, just like in the New Testament, even with the New Testament church, there were some problems in the church. You know, obviously, when we look at these seven churches, there were problems in the church and issues they had to face. And so we can look at the church today and realistically say the church is in a mess. And we don't say that critically because we're a part of that. We're part of what made it a mess. But God is in the process of restoring it. And by restoring us, He is restoring the church, and that's one of the big steps in it, and that we are leaders in that church. And how can we as leaders who've been called to that leadership, how can we impact that? Because we have a huge responsibility. Billy Graham said it this way before we get into the churches. Let me just read to you just a couple of paragraphs from an article that Billy Graham wrote in the New York Times just a couple of 3 weeks ago about the moral leadership in this country and his response to the moral leadership in this country and some of the issues that we're all aware of that are going on there. But I think it's a challenge to us as well. He says, however, those entrusted with leadership, whatever their field, bear a special responsibility to uphold the highest standards of moral and ethical conduct, both publicly and privately. Jesus' words in his parable of the faithful and wise manager are still true. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. Luke 12:48. Those who have the greatest standing in society, whether clergy, politician, business person, labor leader, athlete, entertainer, or anyone else who is a role model, also have the greatest need for personal integrity. The question is asked, why can't we just ignore personal character as long as the person does the job? That does seem to be the question today, doesn't it? Why can't we just ignore our personal character as long as the person does the job? Billy Graham says, simply stated, it is because the stakes are too high and the impact on society too far-reaching. That's compelling. John Donne has reminded us that no man is an island. What happens to each of us affects the whole. No leader is a moral island either, and the greater the visibility, the greater the impact. Then he goes on to say a leader's moral character, first of all, influences the way he or she does her job. Comments on that. And then he says this. A leader's moral character also influences those who look up to him or her, particularly young people. It's interesting that that of all the things that he could have highlighted here, he highlights young people. Why is teenage pregnancy so rampant? Why are our schools and streets all too often gripped by violence and drugs? Why are the youth of today filled with cynicism and despair? Surely one reason is that they have so few positive role models to follow. The moral meltdown in our country, in part, results from a failure of leadership. And praise God, we're here and we are that leadership. And as we have face-to-face encounters with Jesus on an ongoing basis, we're going to be the kind of people that kids can look to and say, that's what I want my life to be like. That may be a mess over here with this person, that person on television, government, politicians, etc. But I know one person who walks with God, and it's my youth leader. So what are the barriers that keep us from doing that, from being that kind of moral leader, from being that kind of dangerous leader? So we look here in this passage. We see that there's some things that are barriers here in each of these churches. They're the kind of barriers that we face when we get back home. And they are barriers to our dangerous leadership. And as I'm going through here, as I said just a moment ago, I want to ask you, if you would, as we go through, just to say, Lord, now, which one of these is me and my church? Which one of these is me? Which one of these is my church? And what is our barrier? And what do we need to repent of in order to encounter you every day? And in order to be able to bring as many people as possible before that multitude that is countless and thousands upon thousands and ten thousands upon ten thousands out there in the years ahead into eternity. The church at Ephesus, number one, according to Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, they had lost their first love. Have you lost your first love? Has your church lost its first love? The second church was the church at Smyrna. And the church at Smyrna had fear. They were fearful. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. In 2, verse 8, it says this. Verse 9. I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid. He's saying, look, you know, you're poor. There are a lot of problems here, a lot of issues here, and you're afraid. That was their issue. That was their barrier. And he says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer, because they were in the midst of persecution. Let me ask you this morning, are you afraid? Are you afraid when you go back, if you're a dangerous leader, that you might get fired from your job? Because some of you might. Are you fearful about the persecution you'll face if you do some of the stuff that we've been talking about doing this week? If that's your barrier, be honest about it. Let God deal with you about it. Maybe that's the barrier of your church. Number three, the church at Pergamum. The church at Pergamum was a church that had compromised through worldliness. Chapter 2, verse 14. We see that. He says this, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, and so on and so forth. Nevertheless, down in verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. And what he's referring to here with Balaam and Balak is that they led the Israelites to compromise with worldliness. When you go back and study the passage, they compromised through worldliness, sexual immorality, etc., etc. The church at Pergamum had compromised with worldliness. Have you or your church compromised with worldliness? Another barrier. Number four, the church at Thyatira, their barrier was that they undermined the loyalty to God by tolerating pagan practices and immorality. And the church at Thyatira, it says here in verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, and Jezebel is a symbol of, she's a symbol of tolerating pagan practices, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols and so on and so forth. And the barrier in this particular church was the barrier of that, of undermining loyalty by tolerating pagan practices. Let me ask you, in your life personally, in the life of your youth group, in your church, is there any place there where there is that toleration factor, where we are tolerating pagan practices? Tolerating pagan practices. I mean, you can take that a lot of different directions in terms of people having idols in the church having idols, the church having been influenced by a spirit of toleration that Josh McDowell talks a lot about today. That spirit of toleration that says, hey, anything and everything is okay. We just kind of take it all in and we keep Jesus here, but we just sort of bring everything in instead of that spirit of Jesus being the Jesus who is holy, and we're out to get everything out of the church that is not holy. Is your church compromised by a spirit of toleration, tolerating pagan practices? Church number five is the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis had a reputation of being alive, but they were dead. Look at what it says in 3:1. So the angel of the church at Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I hold your deeds. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. And he says here in this passage very clearly, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Does your youth group have a reputation for being alive, but you know, honestly? I mean, it's a fun place to come. Lots of kids come. Kids flock in there. They're there. It's a great place to be. Lots of fellowship, but you know, those kids are living on a very surface level spiritually.
Maybe your church is like that. Maybe you're like that. It appears that you're alive, but you're really dead spiritually. Is that a barrier? Number six, the church at Philadelphia. The church at Philadelphia, according to chapter 3, verse 8, the church at Philadelphia was a church that had very little strength. He said, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. And Jesus is saying here, hey, you know, there's some things that you're going to be able to do. I'm going to keep this door open against persecution, against everything. I'm going to keep the door open. But I understand, I know you have little strength. And that's not so much sin as it is just a simple fact that they were small, they were tired, it had been a long journey, they were burned out. He says, I understand, you have little strength. I say for Carol and me, that's probably where we are at this particular point. Now we just feel like we've got little strength, and if God isn't strong in us, then we just don't have a lot of strength. Is that true for you? Maybe you're here this week and you just realize, you know, I am so tired. I am so tired. And that's your barrier. Or maybe your church is just small and you're saying, you know, I hate being in a little church. I wish I could be somewhere where I could do something important. But I'm just a little church with this little strength, and it's not really that important a place. You know, I think if God's put you there, we need to repent of that. Or maybe you're saying, you know, I've got some illness, some problem, some issue in my life, and I am just weak. I am weak. Or maybe it is that your church is just, you know, they've been through it. Maybe they've just been beaten up. Somebody left because of immorality, been through three or four pastors, whatever, and you're just feeling weak. I think we come and say, Lord, we repent of that. We realize, we recognize that for what it is, and we ask you to make us strong through your grace. And then finally, it's the church at Laodicea. We all know about the church at Laodicea. They were lukewarm primarily because of materialism. They had too much. So if you didn't identify with the first six, you probably can't identify with the seventh one one way or another. Lukewarmness because of materialism. Look what it says in Luke, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says this, verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I am about to, what? Spit you out of my mouth. Throw you up. God's not pleased with this church. Jesus is not pleased with this church in Laodicea. And he's not pleased with our lukewarmness. He wants us to be hot for him. He wants our churches to be hot for him. For years and years, the standard of youth ministry has been low. And there's been a lukewarmness in the church that has permeated youth ministry because of entertainment activities, event orientation, just sort of doing it, but not really getting down with kids and being serious with God and saying, hey, look, if we only got a youth group of three, we're going with these three because they're going to be hot for God if there isn't anybody else.
Amen.
And so in this passage, I think he's calling us to say, that, you know, is that a barrier? And if it is, then he's calling us to repent of that and say, you know, I need to be honest about that in terms of my own life, my own ministry, and our church, and our past history in regard to that. Over and over, as you read through Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's one word that keeps coming up again and again when these churches face their... When Jesus says, lays out the issues for them and says, face your issues. He says, repent. Repent. Now, what's repentance? Repentance means you're going one way and you're going to turn around and go the other way. It means 180 degrees. Boom, I'm going that way. I'm going to turn the other way. It means surrender. It means I'm going to throw my hands up and say, God, I can't do this. I'm honest about it. I'm going to lay it out before you. I'm going to be honest before you. I surrender this. I give it to you because I can't deal with it. I can't handle it. I'm turning it over to you. But I'm going to start out by being honest about it. That's what repent means. Very simple. And now, God, I'm going to turn away from it. I'm going to turn away from that. Whatever it is, and I'm going to turn to you so that I can have ongoing face-to-face encounters with you And my life and our ministry can be white hot for you so that one day out there somewhere, Jesus will look out across that multitude, and in that multitude of thousands and thousands and millions, there will be groups of kids out of this room where a whole generation was raised up. Where out of your leadership, there are kids that are going to grow up and they're going to go around the world and share the gospel of Jesus. And as they do that, there are going to be thousands and thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people who come to know Jesus. Simply out of this room right here. Because we choose at this point and from this point on to be dangerous leaders. So I simply want to ask us to do one very simple thing this morning. Very simple. Just calculate. It's not particularly emotional or any, whatever. Just in a very calculated way. I'd like to ask us to repent. And that repentance, we know that repentance leads us somewhere. Repentance is not an end in itself. Repentance leads us somewhere. And so as we repent, we're simply saying, God, I'm coming to be honest with you because I know there's something more that you want to do in me. There's something more you want to do in our youth ministry. There's something more you want to do in our church. And so I'm coming to repent on my behalf. I'm coming to repent on behalf of my youth group. I'm coming to repent on behalf of my church. Their past history, my past history, our kids' past history, whatever past history, whatever it is, I'm coming to repent of that myself or as a representative of that group of people. And saying to you, Lord, we want to meet you. We want to know you. We want to walk with you. And I want to be the kind of dangerous leader that's going to lead people to do that. And I'm going to lead in that whether anybody follows or not. But I'm coming this morning to say as a dangerous leader, I'm going to repent for myself and I'm going to repent for the people that I'm responsible for as their leader. I don't know about you, but I've had a lot of opportunities over the years to repent and ask forgiveness for things that I didn't personally do, but that I was a part of an organization that did, or I was a part of a group that did. And I as the leader, had to take on responsibility for repenting of that on a corporate basis when maybe I had something to do with it, maybe I didn't. So I think there is definitely a place here for corporate repentance where you can repent for more than just your own personal sins. Because you're the leader of a group of people who have, in some way, been a barrier to what God wants to do. Well, let's just pray together. And I'll lead us in what we're going to do. Lord Jesus, we're here this morning because we know and understand that you've called us to be dangerous leaders and, as Dave said earlier, dangerous followers. Before we can be leaders, we have to be followers. And Lord, we come before you this morning saying that we want to follow you. We want to follow you enough to say that we're honest. We want to be honest. We want to just be cold-bloodedly eyeball to eyeball with you, honest. And we know that we can't have ongoing encounters with you and face-to-face meetings with you like the kind that John had or the kind we had last night unless we really begin to have a spirit of repentance. Repentance here and then a spirit of ongoing repentance. And so we want to honestly come before you this morning. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back through these seven churches, just read to you, list for you, what those were. And as the Lord has spoken to you already, or as He's speaking to you, I'm just going to ask you to kneel here at the front and just in a spirit of repentance, say, Lord, I repent of this. And then when you've done that, then you can get up and just go back to your seat. The church at Ephesus had lost their first love. Do you need to repent of having lost your first love or your youth ministry or your church having lost their first love? You can stand now and just come and kneel at the front if that's the situation with you. If you need to repent of more than one of these and you're already at the front, you can just put your hand up, not for me, but just to God. Say, God, I'm repenting of this one too. You can stay as long as you want. You can go back when you want. Whenever you're finished dealing with the Lord and confessing that and just repenting of it. Number two, the second church is the church at Smyrna. They were a church that was filled with fear, and Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Is fear a part of what you deal with personally, or is that something that has characterized your youth ministry and your church? Number three, the church at Pergamum had a compromise through worldliness. That they had compromised what God had given them to do as the New Testament church because of worldliness that was in their church. So if you realize there's worldliness in your life, that you have compromised with the world, if you recognize that there is a sense in which that has been the case in your youth ministry or your church, then you come. The church at Thyatira they undermine loyalty by tolerating pagan practices, and the primary one was the practice of immorality. Is there a spirit of immorality, of toleration, of just tolerating that kind of thing by not repenting of that in your own personal life? Maybe there's just been a pattern of immorality in your youth group or in your church where kids are just being involved in all kinds of sexual activity. It's just like the Satan has come and just created a sewer there that's running through your church or running through your youth ministry, and you need to repent of that. The church at Sardis had a reputation of being alive, but they were dead. And a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. Maybe that's true for you personally. Maybe it's true for your youth ministry. People look at your ministry across the city and they're saying, man, this is really great. Kids flock in there. But you know, it's not at all what God wants it to be. The church at Philadelphia, they were just weak. Maybe you're here this week and personally you're just weak. Or you feel like I'm this little place and we got this little youth group and we're not making any impact on anything. And I feel so worthless and I feel so like I don't have anything to offer. I feel like we're just not doing much that's making any difference anywhere. I just feel weak. And I want you to come. In a spirit of repentance, say, Lord, we're weak. I'm weak. But by your grace, we can be strong. And then the church at Laodicea, they were lukewarm from materialism. Materialism had saturated them. And it caused them to lose their white-hot, burning desire to follow Jesus. Anyone here this morning who's saying, you know, that's me. That's our youth group. That's our church. I think as we sincerely walk through that and turn away from those things, we're honest about those things, and we repent of those issues in our lives, then as we do that, that just gives the Lord the freedom to begin to work and do things, to reveal, to take those things away and then to reveal who He is in a fresh, new, dynamic, significant, and meaningful way for us. And so I think now, you know, we take all that information we've learned as dangerous leaders and we do want to reflect on that. We do want to kind of keep thinking through that. But now we know, you know, here's the one thing that I know. Boy, if I'm going to be a dangerous leader, I got to face this issue. I got to keep dealing with this issue. I know that this is one thing I can walk out of here and say, you know, here's my issue, or here's my youth group's issue. And I'm going to keep that in front of me, and I'm going to keep meeting with God face to face. I'm going to keep meeting with Jesus and let Him work through me and reflect Himself through me. But I'm going to keep this issue in front of me, and we're going to keep praying through it and dealing with it, in our church, dealing with our youth group, me personally dealing with it, until it's a barrier that's broken down and Jesus breaks through. And as a result of that, he's able to be free to be all he wants to be in the midst of your church. Whoa. That'll be great, won't it? That'll be great. Well, I want us to stand. And as we stand, I want to lead us in a positive affirmation, okay, a positive affirmation of who Jesus is to us. See, and as dangerous leaders, this is who we are right here, okay? I mean, this is who we are. And I want us to see this, and I want us to say it. I want us to say it with enthusiasm. I think what I'll do, before I have you say it so you'll know what you're saying, I want to read it to you. And then we're going to go back and affirm it. This is from Revelation chapter 1, right around verse 5 and 6, right in there. It says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. We just repented. He says, he frees us from our sin by his blood. Amen. And has made us to be a kingdom and priests. That's us. To serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Look, he is coming in the clouds and every eye will see him. And those, even those who pierced him, even those of us who have knelt here this morning and we were a part of the piercing process that put Jesus on the cross, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and it was, and it is to come, the Almighty. Praise God.
Amen.
Let's just say that together. I'm going to say a phrase, and then you can just repeat it after me. And we're going to repeat this as an affirmation, not walking out of here. We're going to walk out of here in a spirit of repentance, because repentance, I've learned over the years, is not something you do when you get saved. Repentance is something that you, as a Christian, you live in a spirit of continual repentance, that where 1 John 1:9 is the reality of your life. We're continually confessing our sins to him. Amen. So that he can cleanse us and purify us and make us that holy person we were talking about being last night, that he's continually making that a reality. But also, in addition to repenting, we also need to realize that he's already put his spirit in us, and that this is true of us, and that we can walk out of here knowing that we're dangerous leaders because he's already done it. And it's him in us that's doing that. Let's just say it together. To him.
To him.
Who loves us.
Loves us.
And has freed us from our sins.
And has freed us from our sins.
By his blood.
By his blood.
And has made us.
And has made us.
To be a kingdom.
To be a kingdom.
And priests.
And priests.
To serve as God.
Serve as God.
And Father.
And Father.
To him be glory.
To him be glory.
And power.
And power.
Forever and ever.
Forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen.
Look.
Look.
He is coming with the clouds.
He is coming with the clouds.
And every eye will see him.
Even those who pierced him.
And all the peoples of the earth.
Will mourn because of him.
So shall it be. Amen.
I'm the Alpha.
And the Omega.
Says the Lord God.
Who is. And who was.
And who is to come.
The Almighty.
Praise the Lord.
Lord, my prayer over this group of people is that what we have talked about this morning would be a reality to them. Mm-hmm. Everyone.
Jesus.
Everyone here, their families,
yes, God.
Their youth group, and their churches. Mm-hmm. That everyone in the sound of my voice might experience a revival. Yes, Lord, that we need a visitation from you. We need for you to release your power in us.
Yes, Lord.
And Lord, we've taken some significant steps in the direction of allowing you to do that this week. And so we pray that you just continue the process. Lord, pour out your blessing upon this group of people. Keep us in a spirit of continual repentance in our relationship with you, with our husbands, wives, with our kids, with our youth group, with our churches. Keep us in a spirit of continual repentance. Help us to wake up every day, look at you and say, Lord, I repent of what I've done because I know you're so much greater than me. And Lord, help us then to affirm who we are, that we are a kingdom and we are priests. because of who you are in us. And you're raising us up to give that spiritual leadership, that moral leadership, that Christ-centered leadership that's going to reflect you to a generation of kids who desperately need you. Lord, would you pour out your Spirit? Would you pour out your Spirit on the churches across this country who are willing to come and do the things that we've talked about this week? And Lord, for this group particularly, would you pour out your Spirit on them and may they be centerpieces, places where people can look and say, there's where Jesus is. That's a place where revival is taking place. That's where God is working and moving. Lord, would you do that in the life of every church that's represented here this morning, and do it in the name of Jesus, for His sake and for His glory, that one day, Jesus will look out on the multitude and there will be millions, countless numbers of people who have come to Christ because of this group of people right here and those who are like them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.